On a word of prayer, just as we sit. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it's quite a common way to train to teach people is to give somebody a scenario or a case study and then the opportunity to reflect upon it and to think about how you might respond. And there's one particular one that I read, which was given to police recruits, a problem that they were to give a course of action in response, and it read like this. You are on the beat and you see two dogs fighting. The dogs knock a baby out of its pram, causing a car to swerve off the road, smashing into a grocer's shop. A pedestrian is seriously hurt, but during the confusion, a woman's handbag is snatched, and a crowd of onlookers chase after the thief, and in the huge buildup of traffic, the ambulance is blocked from the victim of the crash. State, in order of priority, your course of action. To which one wag wrote on his piece of paper, take off uniform and mingle with the crowd. Well, we have a lot of sympathy, I think, with such a reaction, even though we'd rather our police officers didn't respond that way and generally don't under pressure. But as we've gone through the book of Acts, you can see that temptation, I think, for each one of us, because the pressure is on the church. And Stephen, who we meet again this morning, has been brought before the Sanhedrin to account for the nature of his teaching and preaching. He's been accused of blaspheming against the temple and against the law. And ultimately, he will lose his life for owning the name of Jesus Christ and become the church's first martyr. It does, of course, make us think as to whether we would respond with the kind of faithfulness that he did. It's a very challenging story, isn't it, when you see Stephen's reaction to the persecution that was upon him. Heard the story about two soldiers who were having a conversation on the front line, a little bit of lull in the trenches, and one turned to the other and said, why did you join up? And the first man responded to him, well, I guess I had nothing to lose. I didn't have a job at home. I don't have a family at home. And there's something about the honor and excitement of war that led me to join up and to come and to fight. What about you? Why did you join up? And the other man responded, well, actually, I think I've got everything to lose. I have a wife and two young children and a good job at home. But actually, as far as I'm concerned, to fight for peace is probably the most important thing I can do. One man is gambling with his life because he's got nothing to live for, whereas the other man risks his life because he knows everything is at stake. And that, I think, gets you a little bit into the mindset of Stephen, is that he's actually saying and doing things that are pretty provocative, given he knows that long history of Israel that we were looking at in our chapter 7 last week. And in our journey through Acts, we've thought about the interface between the radical good news of Jesus Christ and the way that it's spreading from Jerusalem, the heart of Jewish territory, through Judea and Samaria, ultimately to the ends of the earth, which was for them Rome, the capital of the then-known Gentile world. And as we've seen this spread going on, lots of excitement, huge crowds of people, great numbers coming to faith, the church certainly turning the world upside down, or maybe turning the world the right way up, depending on which way you look at it. But actually, as this gospel is preached, the church is beginning to get hounded, persecuted, slandered, and ultimately here with Stephen, he will lose his life. But I think this passage is quite instructive for us because it prepares us in advance actually for the reality of what it is like to be on our front line living as believers in perhaps an increasingly hostile world. We don't become Christians because actually all other options have failed and therefore this is our last resort. Now, I mean, maybe some people do. There is such a thing as deathbed conversions. I've written about some of them in the magazine for this month. Actually, I think most of us are here because we're convinced that this not only gives us hope in death, but gives us a reason for life as well. That Jesus Christ and the gospel about him is the hope for the nations, and therefore we want to proclaim him. But Luke wants us to be under no illusions that actually we can expect conflict, even persecution, even in some places, death, for owning the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot that we could pick up here, and you'll be glad to know that I won't pick it all up, but I would like us to focus on three characters who have featured very highly in these chapters in Acts. And I actually want to begin by going back a little bit, first of all, to Gamaliel. And back in chapter 5, when the first wave of persecution came upon the apostles, we hear this advice from a leading Pharisee named Gamaliel. And we're told, and I put it up here on the screen, that a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. That's the apostles. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, saying, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After that, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." Now, I've actually had a change of heart about Gamaliel, because I think that I'd always read him as being a fairly pragmatic, sympathetic person, saying, actually, you know, if this is God's work, then you won't be able to stop it, because God's church will relentlessly advance, and therefore let them get on with it. But I've had a slight change of heart about him, because actually, although it sounds rather enlightened, and the kind of thing a good academic might say, you know, let's just let it be, see what happens, actually it's rather evasive, a bit of a safe compromise. Don't decide for it, and don't decide against it, just let it happen, and let's see whether it's successful or not. Actually, I think by not deciding, Gamaliel decides. By not actually throwing his lot in with these Christians, maybe he realizes that by standing up for them, actually the price might be too high for him. But actually he's decided. He's decided against it by not deciding before it. C.S. Lewis once famously said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." And that's what we find a little bit unsettling, but actually that's what's going on in Acts at the moment, is that you're forced to choose about this person, Jesus Christ. Either for him, knowing all the blessings and privileges of believing this good news, this gospel, or by not deciding for him, actually you're siding with those who want to persecute his followers. So I don't know what you think about Gamaliel, tell me afterwards, but I don't think I want to encourage you to be a Gamaliel. I want to encourage you to make a decision, to take a stance. Now I mention him because the second character I want to think about is Saul, who was to become the Apostle Paul. And maybe just flip back a page now to Acts chapters 7 and 8. Because this is the first instance in which we meet Saul, and you'll note that Stephen is dragged out from the Sanhedrin, and they cover their ears and yell at the top of their voices and rush at him. And this is not some formal trial. Actually, the Jews had no authority to put a person to death, even if they had been blasphemed without the help of Rome to do so. This was a lynching. And Stephen is dragged out, and they begin to stone him. And the little footnote that Luke wants us to notice is that meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then the next chapter goes on to say in verse 3 that Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off both men and women. Now, Saul is interesting because actually he will tell us in this passage here in Acts 22 that he was a student of the great Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a famous rabbi, Pharisee, of the more liberal Hillel school. And when Paul talks about his credentials, he talks about how he studied under Gamaliel, that he learned all the law, that he was zealous for God, and that he saw that zeal being exercised in persecuting the Christians and dragging them off to their death or throwing them into prison. This was his background. Actually, although he may have studied under Gamaliel, he wasn't of the liberal school. He was more of the hard line, the Shammai Pharisaic school. And the first instance that we see meeting the Saul is of hostility. He's there holding the coats of those who stoned the first Christian martyr. And he himself will go from house to house, dragging them off and sending them into prison. So my second character is Saul. And again, it's pretty obvious at this point, please don't be like him. Don't be either like the Gamaliel who thinks, well, we don't need to think too hard about it, let's see what happens. Don't be like the Saul who's actively hostile at this point to the church, although thank God the tune will change when we get back to the story in the autumn. What about our third character then? Stephen. And we had a little go at Stephen last week. We saw that great long history of Israel that he recounts in his sermon. And as I've already suggested, he became the first martyr for the sake of owning the Lord Jesus' name. And there are a couple of little snapshots that we get of Stephen here that are significant. And the first is that as the mob starts throwing stones and lynching him, he says in verse 56, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Very provocative words for the crowd who also put Jesus to death. But this Jesus, actually not seated interceding, but rather standing, looking forward to welcoming home one of his saints. And then when he's killed, before then, he kneels down and says, "Receive my spirit." He asks for forgiveness for those who persecute him. And godly men bury Stephen and mourn for him. I put this verse up here, Hebrews 12, verse 2, because actually that applies not only, I think, to Stephen, but to us as well. We look to the Lord Jesus, fixing our eyes on him, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look, friends, I don't preach a sermon because I got some sort of persecution complex. I don't actually want to be a martyr for the faith if I could possibly avoid it. But actually, the motivation should be the same as the Lord Jesus, namely the glory ahead, eternity with our Heavenly Father, enjoying fullness of life and joy forevermore, the great promises of the gospel, that's what we fix our eyes upon. And that's what Stephen does here. He fixes upon the exalted Lord Jesus. And actually, if this message is true, then it does demand our all, as C.S. Lewis suggested. Now, if it's not, then I hope you're confident that you know that to be the case, and therefore live accordingly. But actually, if it is true, we can't be indifferent about it. we need to throw out all in it. John Stott comments at this point, how brightly Stephen's tranquil face shines against the dark backdrop of Saul's murderous threats. So in that respect, it's really quite a simple sermon. It's not too difficult to understand this morning, is it? Don't be like Gamaliel, don't be like Saul, but do be like Stephen, okay? That's the simple little take home. But let's, before we come in to close, look at the impact of this particular incident on the life of the church, as it now moves beyond the boundary of Jerusalem and Judea and starts to spread into Gentile territory, into Samaria. And in fact, that's exactly what Luke wants us to notice. So chapter 8, verse 1, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And this is the image that preachers have often used to describe this. That what is happening in Acts chapter 8 is like the rampaging bull has rushed through the marketplace and scattered all the crowds and teared into the apple cart. And as it burst into the apple cart, all the apples spread. They roll down the cobbled streets, roll down the hills, far and wide. But the thing is that wherever those apples fall and they rot, they drop their seeds and they're bursts up new life. That's the sort of picture that you've got here. A little bit like, you know, this strong wind blowing all of the seeds and the leaves far and wide. Maybe taking down some trees as it does so, but spreading the seeds far and wide. And wherever it spreads, there's new growth. That's the picture that's been given here in Acts chapter 8. That actually, persecution never does what the persecutors hope it will achieve. It doesn't defeat the power of God. It doesn't crush the church. Actually, it has the opposite effect. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, I don't know what your week is like, and we actually live at a time, as Ben was praying, of relative peace, quite a lot of freedom. And actually, we should be using that freedom to take every opportunity to tell this great message of Jesus Christ. When we had Evangelical Alliance with us last year, they have launched this program called Speak Up, and saying that actually, you have an awful lot of freedom to speak out. Don't be cowed into silence. And whenever you're scattered from here, drop the seed of God's word as you are able. You remember the parable Jesus said about the sower and seed? That the farmer walks along the path and he sows the seed liberally, not really quite sure where it's going to fall. Some will fall on the path, some will fall among the rocks, some will have weeds that grow up and choke the growth, and some falls on fruitful soil. And actually that's true when God's word is liberally preached in our country. Most of the reactions will either be indifferent or hostile, or people will respond for a short time and then get all the desires of this world will choke it. But the seed of the word is powerful. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe, the Jew first and then the Gentile. It's just what we see going on here. So what I hope we learn from this message is that although it's pretty uncomfortable to hear it, this very often is the way that God's church grows. The Greek word that's used for suffering is a word that speaks of pressure. So if you had a grape in your hand and you squeezed it, then, well, it would let out a little wine, we hope. And similarly for us, we get squeezed, we tend to let out a little wine. But the picture is that you get put under pressure and there's an outflow. And actually, as we get put under pressure as Christians, Luke believes, the church prospers and grows. It's totally counterintuitive. And we could look through church history, or we could look around the world even now and see that as the church is persecuted, as it's driven underground, new life bursts and flourishes. So don't misunderstand me. I am not praying that we get persecuted. And I think it's right that we prayed what we prayed this morning. Thank God that we have lots of opportunities for peace in our land. But let's not abuse that freedom. Actually, that freedom is the opportunity to go into all of this world with this gospel so that others may believe in him and trust in him. So I hope that that you're more like that second soldier. That you're not here because you got nothing better to do on a Sunday. I can't believe that is true. You're not here because all other options have failed. But actually, you're here because you believe in this cause, that this gospel is for the world, and therefore it's worth you giving your life to it so that the church may grow. Jesus is infinitely important. So resolving in your mind whether he is who he said he was is actually probably the most important question. And my prayer, my hope is that you'll go from here with renewed conviction. If you're not sure whether you're a Christian yet, that you would take this opportunity to read, to talk to me or to Joel or somebody else on the team, to be sure that you know this Jesus Christ for yourself. And I'd love to give you some more material to explore that if you wish. But let's pray, shall we? That we would reflect not the compromise of Gamaliel or the hostility of Saul, but the believing faith of Stephen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these little cameo pictures of your church. And Lord, how we long that the church would be making an impact in the culture and the world around, turning it upside down, upsetting the apple cart to such an extent, Lord, that the church flourishes and that people may esteem Jesus highly. And Lord, as we rightly tremble and shrink a bit from the personal cost, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on the exalted Lord Jesus and bring all our cares and concerns to him. For we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.